Anna Jarvis deeply loved her mother. And when her mother died in 1905, she campaigned for years to get a special day recognized for all mothers around the world. A day in which sons and daughters could write letters to their mothers and visit their mothers. And finally, in 1914, Woodrow Wilson signed to national observance Mother's Day, the second Sunday of every May. But it didn't take very many Mother's Days for Anna to realize the greediness of the florist and the greeting card companies and the candy factories. She referred to them as charlatans and bandits. When she actually ironically started petitioning to get the day abolished because of all this greediness of these industries. And when she died in 1948, she died poor, blind, and childless. But ironically, it was the floral companies that paid for her care at the end of her life. And so I just want to make sure tomorrow that you express your love and appreciation for your own moms in however way you do it. But just let them know that they are loved and appreciated. Our message this morning is entitled, Catching Up to Jesus. And you know, every time that Jesus did a different function in his ministry, you could see him moving through the sanctuary. But his people were always one step behind him. Psalm 77:13 says, Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And so each stage of Jesus' life portrays a different function of Jesus in the sanctuary. Here's a picture of the sanctuary, and you can see around the courtyard is all the tents and the camp. And Jesus' first function was to come to this earth, to live a sinless life. And this is where he lived in the camp. After he lived his sinless life, Jesus moved himself into the courtyard, and the first article that he came to was the altar of sacrifice. And this is, of course, where Jesus gave up his life for our sins. After Jesus finished that function, we can see that the next article is the laver. And this represents his resurrection. The laver represents resurrection, baptism. When you're baptized, you are laid down into the watery grave and you're brought back up into newness of life. And when Jesus finished the resurrection, we know that he went to heaven and he moved into the holy place where he started his intercession, where he became our high priest, and he started applying the merits that he attained from his sinless life and his death. And he also gave the Holy Spirit to give power to the gospel message. When Jesus finished that function, he moves into the most holy place, where he started two different stages. The first stage was the judgment. He started with the investigative judgment, starting with the living. He started from Adam all the way through all of the living people. And when he finishes with that, he moves into the second phase, which is judging all of the dead. And when Jesus finishes that function, he will close the door to the most holy place, and he will drop down his scepter and He'll be ready to gather His people. But instead of waiting for His people to catch up to Him, Jesus kept moving through the sanctuary. He knew that there would be a small remnant that would eventually catch up to Him. Now, every knowledgeable Seventh-day Adventist knows the date, October 22, 1844. The date when a group of believers known as Millerites expected Jesus to come on that date, to come to gather their people and to cleanse the world with fire. You know, some Seventh-day Adventists are embarrassed about the event and its explanation. I mean, how can the Seventh-day Adventist Church be the true remnant church in Bible prophecy when it comes from such a dashing disappointment? We're going to look at this great disappointment, and we're going to look at two other disappointments in the Bible that follow the exact same formula. Each disappointment starts out with a Bible prophecy that points to what Jesus is about to do. We'll see that each one has a great religious revival that brings attention to the event. Each one, God chooses a humble instrument with no formal theological training to herald the message. Each one will see that there's a misunderstanding of the work that Jesus is about to perform. And we'll see that the religious leaders will reject the message. And then we'll see that there's a small remnant that comes out of this disappointment and restudies the Bible prophecies until they catch up to Jesus. And so we're going to look at the great disappointment of 1844. We know that the Bible prophecy that they focused on was in Daniel 8:14, which says, "Unto 2,300 days," which in prophecy is years, "then the sanctuary will be cleansed." And so they were under the impression that the sanctuary to be cleansed was the earth, that Jesus was moving out of the most holy place and was finishing His ministration, and that He was going to come and gather His people and cleanse the earth. But we know that at this date, Jesus was moving through the sanctuary, but He was moving from the holy place to the most holy place. Well, God chose a humble farmer with no theological training in the man named William Miller. And in the 1830s and 40s, there arose an intercontinental movement, which described by the historians as the Great Second Advent Awakening. And these second great awakenings were known for their huge camp meetings and their enthusiastic style of preaching. A young man who attended the famous 20,000-person revival at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, in 1802, captures the spirit of these camp meetings. He says, "The noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. I counted seven ministers, all preaching at one time, some on stumps, others on wagons. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy. A strange sensation came over me. My heart beat tumultuously. My knees trembled. My lips quivered. And I felt as though I must fall to the ground. But we know that there was a disappointment with their message. With bated breath, the Millerites, no less than 50,000 and probably nearer 100,000, scattered largely across the northeastern portion of North America, arose to greet the eventful day, Tuesday, October 22, 1844. Some sought vantage points where they could peer into the clear heavens, hoping to catch a first glimpse of the coming of their returning Lord. When would Jesus come? The morning hours slowly passed and noon came. Then mid-afternoon, finally darkness settled upon the earth. But it was still October 22, and it would be till midnight. At last that hour came, but Jesus did not come. The disappointment was almost beyond description. Many followers sold all their possessions before this day. Many farmers left their crops in the field, knowing that Jesus was going to come on that day. On November 18, 1844, which would be just about 3 weeks after the great disappointment, Miller wrote to Elder Himes about his experiences. Some are tauntingly inquiring, "Have you not gone up?" Even little children in the streets are shouting, "Have you a ticket to go up?" But was there a rejection by the religious world about this message? In 1842, Ellen White and her whole family was disfellowshipped from the Methodist Church because they attended one of these Millerite tent meetings. And the mainline denominations wanted nothing to do with a judgment message. And so after this great disappointment, out of the thousands and thousands of Millerites, the majority of them left Christianity. And a minority of them went back to their former churches. Many hundreds of them started Advent Christian Church and Jehovah Witness churches. Hundreds of them joined Shakers. And then there were dozens that came out and formed the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Was there publicity for the message? From 1840s onward, Millerism was transformed from an obscure regional movement into a national campaign. In every part of the land, light was given concerning this message, and the cry aroused thousands. It went from city to city, from village to village, and into the remote country regions. It reached the learned and talented, as well as the obscure and humble. "This was the happiest year of my life," written by Ellen White. But how could God be in a movement which he knew would end with a great and bitter disappointment? God knew that there was going to be a disappointment. But he knew that Miller was wrong with his event. Yet he encouraged Miller to preach the message. God's people were one step behind in their understanding of present truth. And so after the disappointment, the pioneers restudied the prophecies, and they realized that the timing was right, but the event was wrong. And after the great disappointment, the Millerite movement split up into different factions, and they had different doctrines. And out of one of these groups comes the Adventist movement. Great Controversy says, "Of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, None have been more free from human imperfection and the wiles of Satan than was that of the autumn of 1844. Even now, after the lapse of many years, all who shared in that movement and who had stood firm upon the platform of the truth still feel the holy influence of that blessed work and bear witness that it was of God. So now we're going to look at the disappointment of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus. It was actually where Jesus got the official beginning to his public ministry, on the banks of the Jordan River, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God. And so such an important event as the arrival of the Messiah needed to have publicity far and wide so that all eyes could be focused on him. God called John the Baptist to proclaim the message that would attract the attention of the people to Jesus, the Immaculate Lamb of God. But did John the Baptist have a misunderstanding? Desire of Ages, page 112, says, "None among the hearers, and not even the speaker himself, discerned the import of these words, the Lamb of God." So John the Baptist didn't even realize the full importance of the Lamb of God. John did not fully understand the nature of Messiah's kingdom. He looked for Israel to be delivered from her national foes. But the coming of a king in righteousness and the establishment of Israel as a holy nation was the great object of his hope. And so John went through a bitter disappointment. He was deeply disappointed that the Messiah didn't come according to his expectations. Matthew 11, 2 and 3 says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Desire of Ages says, "Like the Savior's disciples, John the Baptist did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. He expected Jesus to take the throne of David. And as time passed and the Savior made no claim to kingly authority, John became perplexed and troubled and disappointed." So was there rejection by the then known church? Luke 7, 29 and 30 says, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees, who were the ministers, and the lawyers, the theologians, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." So we see that Jesus, John the Baptist then goes back to Scripture. He goes back and he looks at Scripture. Matthew 11, 3 to 5 says, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And so here Jesus is paraphrasing the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61. And that prophecy says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So when John saw this connection between the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61 and what Jesus was doing, he then was at peace. He made the connection. Though John suffered disappointment, he died in peace because he was certain that Jesus was the Messiah. And so John the Baptist finally caught up to Jesus. The next disappointment we're going to look at is the disappointment of the disciples. Now, Jesus made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we're going to read that. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." And so we can see at this passage that the triumphal entry was intentionally staged by Jesus. Jesus told them to go get a donkey, and a donkey is what a king would ride into the city on. Jesus sat on the donkey and allowed them to acclaim him king, knowing full well that he was going to be crucified and that they were going to be bitterly disappointed. So the question is, how could Jesus choreograph this event, knowing full well that it would lead the people to a bitter disappointment? Well, the fact is that Jesus tried over and over again to warn his disciples that he was not the kind of king that they were expecting, but they ignored his words. The triumphal entry was announced with great fanfare and publicity. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday while the attention of all of Jerusalem was riveted upon him. Desire of Ages, page 570, says, "But hope brightened in there the disciples' hearts with the joyous thought that he was about to enter the capital, proclaim himself king, and assert his royal power. While on their errand, they communicated their glowing expectations to the friends of Jesus, and the excitement spread far and near, raising the expectations of the people to the highest pitch." According to Ellen White, the procession began with the disciples, then it grew to those who were traveling into Jerusalem, and then it went into all those who lived there in Jerusalem. And so there was a misunderstanding of the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to set up. The people totally misunderstood the event that was going to take place in Jerusalem. They expected Jesus to occupy the literal throne of Jerusalem, to destroy the Romans and place Israel at the apex of the world. They were correct with regard to the event, or of the timing, but not the event. And so there was a great disappointment. Less than a week after the triumphal entry, many of those who had sung Psalm 118:26 were bitterly disappointed and forsook the movement. After the excitement of the triumphal entry had passed and Jesus had failed to fulfill their expectations, most of them forsook Jesus and participated in his crucifixion. Many of them were there yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But there was a faithful remnant that came out of this disappointment. There were a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you can sense their disappointment. In Luke 24:21, it says, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." And so you've got a rejection of the established church. Many Pharisees witnessed the scene and, burning with envy and malice, sought to turn the current of popular feeling. With all their authority, they tried to silence the people, but their appeals and threats only increased the enthusiasm. And so there needed to be a clarification of Scripture. So after the bitter disappointment, Jesus explained the Scriptures that the followers had misunderstood, and the faith of the remnant was greatly strengthened. But the Scriptures weren't explained first to the prominent followers and leaders, but to the obscure followers, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24:25-27, it says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And so we can sense the excitement in the words of these disciples when they are returning to Jerusalem to tell the other followers of Jesus about his resurrection. The work of God presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The disciples of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experiences of the church in former ages has lessons for our own. And so God was in all of these disappointments. But His people were one step behind. But instead of waiting for the people to catch up, He kept moving through His ministry, through the sanctuary, knowing that there would be a remnant that would go back and study the prophecies and finally catch up to Jesus. So we know that God is working in our church, and He's working in each one of us. So we need to be proud of our heritage and know that God has been working in this church from the beginning all the way through the end. So if it is your desire to catch up to Jesus this morning, I would ask you to open your hearts and listen to this song, sung by Shelley's nephews and nieces, recorded in the Philippines, entitled "Only Jesus."
Only Jesus, only
For a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we need only Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you for this Sabbath day that we can rest in you. Lord, as we think about all the disappointments we've gone through, we know that you're always there with us through them. We know that you are waiting for us to search and to catch up to Jesus. We pray your blessing upon each one of us today on this special Sabbath day that you've created for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.